The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
God, our Father, we thank you that you who have made the heavens and the earth, and you have made such a vast universe, that you're concerned about our human problems. Indeed, Lord, you're more concerned about ourselves than we are, that you love us, that you have given a son to die for us. And so, Father, we thank you for this. And we thank you that your greatness is revealed both in your majesty, your power, in making the mountains, the seas, the rivers, the seasons, and yet also in the fruitful seasons of productivity. We thank you for the summer time, and that you've also given us your care in it, that you've watched over us, you've guarded us. We thank you that those who've been sick have been granted a measure of recovery. We thank you for our friend Fazy and Paul Johnson and Ron, and we ask you to continue to strengthen them and others who are sick. We thank you for bringing Shirley Baker home, and we would just now ask you to continue to heal her and all the rest of them. And we pray for Ron Lutz, that you would continue to strengthen him. And we pray that for all of them, that you'd make this a teaching time. We pray especially for Ron, that you would speak deeply in his soul, that where the quiet waters run of life, that there, that he would be purified in the very fountain of his being, and that he would have a knowledge of God like he's never had before, and that you would raise him up to new strength. How we thank you for the blessing he's been to all of us in the past, and we thank you for granting him to us as a gift, and now we ask you to use him from this day forward in an ever greater way in your kingdom. Bless and strengthen Sue with the burden of a sick husband. We pray also, Father, for our nation. We think of the whole matter of the shame of the John W. Hinckley, the attempt on the president's life. Lord, we're grieved over that, and we're grieved over the way things have unfolded with this trial. And we pray for this young man in what seems to him perhaps is a moment of triumph. Oh God, we pray that you'd begin to convict him that he has no respect for authority, that he's made his own way in life, that he's lived for his own self and he's lived for his own fame, and now that in a strange way that he's got them, Lord, we pray that you'd begin to correct him, to rebuke him, to bring him to himself. We pray also his family, for his family's father and his mother, that the saving grace of Jesus Christ may be in them and they may be able to teach him about Jesus and about a new way of life. And we pray that he might begin to listen. We pray also, Lord, for the courts of our land and the Congress and the various state legislatures as they reconsider the whole manner matter of the insanity defense. We ask you for great wisdom to be given to them, that they may know what is just and how to have on the books of our nation laws that are just and right, ways of proceeding that deal fairly and justly with men. We pray also for our country, that there may be a recovery of a knowledge of God, that we may begin to see again truth and living in the light of God, not only of a higher moral principle behind laws, but that God himself, a holy and a true and a righteous being, requires of us that we live righteously, that we obey his laws and submit to the laws of man. And then, Father, we would ask you to bless our president. We thank you, you have spared his life, and we pray that you'd give him a wisdom, an understanding to do his work well. We pray that you bless the new Secretary of State. We ask you to be with the nations of the world. We think of the terrible situation in the Mideast, of the continuing problems over the Falklands. We think of the unrest in Iran and Iraq. And Lord, we do pray that you would use all of these things to open doors for the gospel. We pray also there might be brought peace among nations, that the gospel might go forward. We would pray also for the government of Uganda. We ask you, Lord, that you grant them grace to rule justly, that they may know how to do that which is right and good by the people. We think of many suffering right there in Rubaga, terror by night and fears by day. And Lord, you know how that is. And we think of Karen going back there. We ask you, God, to protect her. We pray that she might go by faith and you'd be sending your angels to give charge over her household. Protect John as he lives there too, and Patrick and Agre. Set a watch over them all. Preserve their lives. Bless Steve and his household. Strengthen his hands to serve thee with joy and faithfulness. We pray also for the Dewhurst, Lord, as they go south. We ask you that the money may be raised in good order. We pray even more than that, that you'd sanctify them for this work. Do the same for the matches. Guard them, build them up, strengthen them. Accompany Joe and Betsy. How we thank you for all these young couples going forth. We pray for Joe and Betsy that you would grant them that balance of humor and seriousness, both devoutness and also just fun and enjoying life that will give them real freedom. Bless, we pray, God, John Julien's mother. Strengthen her. We'd ask you to put your hand on the VBS that it might go forward well. We pray, Father, for this outreach in Hunting Park, that you would use it to bring men and women and boys and girls to Jesus Christ. Now, God, hear our cry for this message. We pray that it may be your message, not a message from man, but a message anointed of God. Lord, only you can do that. We ask you to do it for your glory. Amen. I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Lately, my life and ministry has been centering around one subject, and that really is disciple making, and that's been the background for the sermons I have preached. Ordinarily, Ron would have preached this one, so you're getting one more on the subject of disciple making. And I'm going to be talking today about the power for discipleship making and how we can do it in America. So we'll read God's Word as it is given to us by the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. The background is the freedom from the law, which has become a freedom to serve one another by love. And now in verse 16, we see what faith can do. So I say, live, or literally, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, or those who practice this, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Now, we're going to be talking about walking by the Spirit or walking in the Spirit as the way that we disciple both ourselves and others. And what I want to note is the language of verse 16 and then verse 24. My NIV here has translated it like this: "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." But literally, it is, "So I say, walk by the Spirit." Walk by the Spirit. And then down in verse 24, here we have, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit," or "let us walk in the Spirit." There are two different words here used for walking by the Spirit. As we look at these, we're going to, just to help you remember what we're going to be talking about, in the first section there, in verse 16 following to verse 18, we're seeing about this in relationship to fighting against the flesh. And then when we come down to verse 25, the background is that of growing. And so we're going to be talking about walking in the Spirit as part of our discipling of ourselves and others. We're going to be fighting, seeing how to fight, and then how to grow. I'd like to begin by bringing this into focus by saying a few things about a symptom of our times, which I believe affects not only non-Christians, but also Christians. When you think about John W. Hinckley, who is declared this week not guilty by reason of insanity, we get all tangled up when whether the courts handle this matter properly, and I'm one of those dissatisfied with the decision. But I think that we can't sit there. We also need to say, what is God saying to us? Now, we believe that God controls everything and that this is under His authority. He permitted it to come to pass. Now, God didn't shoot at the president. John W. Hinckley Jr. did. But nonetheless, it's within God's plan and He's speaking to us. And if you think about a number of the qualities which characterize this young man, you'll notice that right off he has no respect for authority whatsoever. It's hardly even in his mind. It just isn't there. And then secondly, he has an intense self-love. He's deeply committed to getting fame. He did this, you know, he says, according to his own account, that he saw the movie, what was it, Taxi Driver? Jodie Foster was in it, and he tried to act out the plot there, and his aim was to become well known. And the third thing about him is that he is intensely destructive, that he has no respect for the rights or the life of other people. And a fourth thing is that he's a floater. Now, the whole question of his sanity or insanity, I'm not here to debate, but I think anyone here, if you started shaping your life in the direction in which his went, with just and ending up just being a kind of a floater, no job, no respect for authority, just doing your own thing, I think you would begin to put off signs of abnormality very quickly. I think that's true. I think that could happen to anyone. I'm not trying to judge. I'm not a psychiatrist. I don't know him that well. Whether he's really insane or not, I admit I have a few doubts. But I do say that there's some symptoms here that go deep into our culture. Alexander Solzhenitsyn had this to say about America when he was here in 1978 in June. He spoke at the Harvard University and gave an address, and here's what he was talking about, and people didn't like this because he was talking about us. Here he just escaped from Russia
And everybody thought, he's going to be saying what a wonderful thing it is to be here in the greatest country of the world. Instead, he says, there are wonderful things here, but you also have got some symptoms that you ought to take a look at. And here's a quote. There are telltale symptoms by which history gives warning to a threatened or perishing society. Listen to those words. There are telltale symptoms by which history gives warning to a threatened or perishing society. And then he goes ahead to say, indeed, sometimes the warnings are quite explicit and concrete. And he cites one. Not too long ago, the lights went out, the power went off in New York City, and people just swarmed into the streets, looting, stealing, breaking windows. And he said, that's a symptom of a very fragile civilization. And if you thought about the numbers of abortions which are so casually done today, it's another symptom. If you thought of the perhaps hundreds of thousands of people who lie on their income taxes reports every year, it's a bad symptom. These are things that have something to say about our society and its destiny. Now, I would like to just say a few things about where I think we've come and what God wants us to be aware of and to see to what extent it may have penetrated our own lives. One of the things we have is an emphasis upon rights. Rights, 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 without responsibility. A second thing is your first duty is to love yourself. This is practically the official American religious doctrine, not from the Bible, but from a number of modern psychologists. Another conclusion is nothing is worse than being bored. Thou shalt not be bored is the great American commandment. The fourth is when in trouble, blame someone else for your problems, especially someone in authority. Five, freedom is to do what you feel like doing now. Act according to your whim, according to your impulse. Never say no to yourself. You might get crazy. You see, the theory's around. If you say no to yourself, you might just become abnormal. And the truth is, if you never know how to say no to yourself, you're already on the crazy road. Now, when we look at the Christian church, we've got to admit this has touched all of us. You can't have these great cultural revolutions without having them affecting and afflicting the minds of God's people. The reason is that the world is not just a physical thing of people out there, but it is an organized system under the control of Satan designed for the destruction of God's people. And so there is a demonic power behind these things, and Satan wants to introduce them into the church or to keep them from being taken out of the people of God. And I think if you come to the church, and I've noticed this both here in United States and in Uganda, and if you talk about living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, the people usually begin to think of it somewhat along the demonic lines that we've already talked about. That what they think of when you talk about being filled with the Spirit is somehow having God give you a shortcut so you can immediately get on a level where you have no more Christian living to do that's painful. Now let me tell you, that's a lie right out of hell. Because the whole idea of this word walk can be, it can have some tough parts in the walk. It's not a float, You don't go floating in the Spirit, you go walking in the Spirit. And so as we look at this passage, we want to see as closely as we can exactly what the Holy Spirit has to show us. Now, I commend to you reading the whole book of Galatians, especially chapters 3 and 4 and the earlier part of 5, for background. But we're not having time to do that today. So we're going to be looking at this idea of walking, which we already see occurs twice in the text, first in verse 16 and then in verse 25. So what does walking mean? It says right here in verse 16, so I say, walk by the Spirit. And what is involved in that? Well, there's a difference between walking and taking a step, isn't there? When you're walking, you have a progression. You keep at it. Isn't that the difference between a single step or floating? Floating or drifting, you're going at random. But walking, the thing that really comes up front, is a destination. You're not just walking around in circles, but this idea of this walk is you're going in a direction. And the other thing, of course, is that it's continuing. It's like a habit. It's something you do every day. And so another way of putting it would be simply, it's a matter of obeying. Obeying the Lordship of Christ every day, not out of your own resources, but out of fellowship with the Spirit. That the Spirit is supplying the power. And so that's kind of what we have here then. Obeying every day. Now, when we look at this, we find the first verse here that we look at, verse 16. In that section, it's talking about a fight. You'll notice it begins here with verse 16 with a command and a promise. It says this, Paul says this in the Spirit, so I say, walk by the Spirit. That's the command. You're not told it's a matter of indifference, or you can be neutral. The command is you are to walk by the Spirit. This is the Lord Jesus' command to you. And then the Lord Jesus, through the inspired writer, gives you a promise, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now, some of you know that I used to be an English teacher. And one of the enjoyments of English teachers is that we like to point out to people how dreadful it is to use a double negative. That you should never, never do that. But nonetheless, in Greek they use double negatives. And Paul, in the second part, in giving this promise, uses a double negative. And he says this, and when it's combined, the verb form he uses, he means it's definite, it's decided, that it won't happen. So he says this, you obey the command to walk by the Spirit, you get into obedience in the power of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. He promises you a win in the fight. That you cannot lose if you will walk by the Spirit. He says, no, no, you could never be defeated. You will win. Now, you say, well, boy, you know that Paul's a positive thinker. I love that kind of talk. Wonder what he has in mind next. Well, you better look and see what he's got in mind next, because you need the promise. As he's really talking to you as a son of God. He's saying now, you belong to God. Jesus has died for you. He's redeemed you. He's taken away your sins. And now you're set free as a son to obey. And the heart of being a son is enjoying your Father. And out of that enjoyment, learning to enjoy doing His will and not your own. Now, that's what holiness is. Now, he says it does have a problem in it, though. And he tells us in verse 17, that there's a fight going on. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Now, I don't know whether you've seen this commercial on television for Rocky or not, but Rocky III. Now, I'm not into Rocky films myself, but you have these two guys there, you know. Here is, what's his name? Stallone? He's gone out there, you know, really ready to go, and then there's this black fellow comes out and breaks out, you know, and they're just really ready to kill each other. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. Not about Rocky III, but about a conflict, an arena, a slugout taking place inside of you, the believer. And he says it's really a rough one. And don't underestimate it. You see, the very reason, you see, as we go into this, open your mind now to what the scriptures teach in your heart. Maybe the reason you really don't know much about walking by the Spirit, obeying in the Spirit, is that you haven't seen the right conflict, and then you haven't really seen how severe it is and how much you need the Holy Spirit. And the reason your life is so boring and so flat is that you haven't realized how mean this guy is who's after you, okay? Now, listen to what Paul says about it, this. Look at the language. The sinful nature, the old man, the remnants of that old man, desires what is contrary to the Spirit. The idea is when the minute he sees the Spirit move in you to get you to go in a new direction, as a spiritual man, as a renewed person, he immediately moves in and is ready to go. Oh, sometimes he may do it another way. You're going into a new spiritual quality, and he says to Joe, boy, Joe, it's great you've got a sense of humor now, not just laugh all the time. So he pushes him from behind so he does nothing but laugh and doesn't know how to weep. You see, he's always, one way or another, he knows how to go after us. He either tries to prevent us or push us into an extreme. And so the devil is involved in that flesh, and he stirs it up, and it comes on very strong. It's implacable. And the whole point of this desiring here, they are in conflict with each other, is that each of them wants to dominate. Each of them intends to dominate you. And the effect is that many times it almost seems, and it really in effect is, that your spiritual life is canceled out. That your spiritual life is just almost canceled out, because while the works of the flesh get canceled out by the Spirit, that the works of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit seems to be canceled out by the flesh. And so this leads us then to see that this is a frustrating conflict. And that's the second point. It's not only intense with each desiring the triumph, but in the fight, the conflict is tremendously frustrating. So that, he just says it plainly, so that you do not do what you want. And don't you have large areas of your life, I hate to say it, but if anyone wants to take his coat off, if you're as warm as I am, I'm sorry, I don't like to attract attention to my coat, but I mean, it was really getting hot in there. Thank you, Lord. There are large areas of your life where you'd like to go forward. And maybe it's a matter of temper. And you realize that you don't have control over that temper. And you just are, it so gets you, you just don't know what to do about it. Or maybe it's sexual lust, that you just have got this thing and it just dominates you. Or maybe it's envy. Or maybe it's jealousy. Or fear of people. Well, whatever it is, that this then is where God wants to meet you. And what I would like to do is to help you see how that works. And it's through sonship that it works, that you have the victory. If you look down here, verse 18, he said, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, that seems to be about the least helpful thing Paul could have said. I would have loved to have had him say something glowing with eloquence. You know, something I could just have lifted up here in my sermon like a great big banner, and that's all he gave me.
Well, Paul, why don't you know any better? Give me something I can really shout out. I can't shout out you're not under law, can I?
Or can I? What does that mean? What does it mean? Well, it means that you're no longer under the curse. If you go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we read this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The law said you're a sinner. The law says you deserve to die. Christ took that curse upon himself, that condemnation. He died on that cross, on a tree, for you and for me. And so I'm no longer under that curse. I'm no longer condemned.
But then the next verse goes ahead to say, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now what he's saying is this has two sides to it. Not only am I redeemed from the curse of the law, but I am given in that same redemption the Holy Spirit as my promise, the one who lives in me, the one who takes away the power of sin. Christ took away the penalty of sin. The Spirit takes that canceled penalty, and he takes away the power of it as well. And so what he does then, as I'm led by the Spirit, I discover the fact is I'm not condemned, I'm not cursed of God, I am free, and when I get into the battle, what do? Well, I cry out as a son to his Father. Now, what is one of the greatest burdens in life? Isn't it disappointed expectancy? When you really set your heart on marrying the handsomest young man at New Life, and you finally got him, and now you have perfection, right? Well, not quite. He's not altogether perfect, even though you found that one of his problems is he thinks he is. And so you've got the burden. It really breaks your heart. What a sold-out person he could be for the Lord, and he's not. On the man's side, there's a book written by Peyton. I think it's the same author that wrote Cry the Beloved Country. He said, called Too Late the Federal. This young man, he's in Holland, he's South African, and he's being defrauded by his wife, and he wants to resist temptation, and he's afraid he's going to fall, and he keeps crying out, help me, Jesus. And he never gets any help because he gets ruined by what he does. And that's kind of how the world sees it. Well, in our weakness, we realize we might fall. There in that hour of defeat, we meet Christ. I've forgotten which preacher it was, but one of the great preachers in the 19th century, a young man came to him and he said, my wife defrauds me, I'm just not going to put up with it anymore, and she has no interest in me personally, and so he went on, and then he told the great preacher, I'm sure you can't understand this. You're isolated from us up there in that pulpit, you know, and you preach those great sermons, and the man says, what do you think those great sermons came out of? My wife has defrauded me for 20 years. And he said, it's in that hour that I met Jesus, and that's when I learned about the power of God and the grace of God. And so the hour may be difficult for you. It may be very hard. But you see, that's when you realize you're not under the law, you are not condemned, but now the love of God is being fulfilled. And so in a sweet way, you bless where you're cursed, you forgive, and you give. And that's how you win the fight. And that's what it means then to fight in the Spirit. That's what you do. And that is tremendously encouraging to the believer.
And you might put it this way, until you go through the agony of that soul struggle in which you discover how strong your flesh is in wanting just to have you break out of all bounds, it's only in that struggle that your religion proves to be reality. As long as the sailing is smooth, as long as there's no leaks in the bottom of the boat, but boy, when the wind comes and when the boat's filled with 30 or 50 gallons of water and you're scared to death and you see how nothing but weakness in yourself and the impulses from within say, you know, jump over the side, what's the use? It's at that point that God's Spirit speaks and says, you're a son. You start praying. Now you'll learn. Now you'll cry, Abba, Father. Now you'll realize the power of faith, that faith can go through what unbelief cannot go through. You see, to have Christ redeem you, to have Christ take away the penalty of your sin, and then to begin to break the power of it, he's got to break you with it. And that's how faith grows. Now, I don't expect you to say amen to that. I just don't have the heart. But that's where the reality is, and that's where the power lies. And I do say, praise God, that he's a God who's able to do that. Well, the second part of what we want to see has to do with the matter of the walking in the Spirit and growing. Now, as we saw here in Galatians chapter 5, there was a second reference here to walking. In verse 25 it says, since we live by the Spirit, since we get our life out of him, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now the Apostle Paul is becoming more aggressive. He's becoming more positive and constructive. When you get in a fight, part of the advantage of in a fight is just surviving. But now he wants to show you where you break through and how you grow. Now, when we look at this, we'll notice he again says, since we live by the Spirit. Now, the word life here has behind it that of growth, of strength flowing to you. And we find the same thing that is mentioned here. Again, Paul goes back to the cross. He says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Now, here Paul lets us in on what is a secret. And it may almost seem to be contradicting what he said before, because now he announces the flesh is dead. Whee! Paul, you mean, oh, that fight I had before was with something that was dead? Yeah, that's what he's saying. Now, how you put that together exactly, I'm not sure. But he is saying this, that when you get in the battle with the flesh, and you think you're bound to lose, if you rely on the Spirit, you're not. You're going to win. And then he says the reason ultimately is that when Christ died, you who have believed in him, you were crucified with him. Now, we've talked about the penalty of sin being taken away by Christ, by his suffering on the cross. We've talked about the power of it being broken in the life. But now we go in even deeper, and we discover that the reason the power is broken is because Jesus and yours truly were crucified there together. Now, I'm not able to tell you all that means. But he's saying, not only does your righteousness come out of a cross, but a life flows from a crucified Savior, and that you died with him. That when you believed in him, you were justified, but when you believed in him, you also died with him, and you rose with him, and you're alive, and your flesh was crucified. Now, there's one thing that I don't like, and that's dogs that bite. You know, the story my wife tells how I pushed her in front of that dog when we were walking in Jenkintown. That's really not true. I actually just stepped behind her. So we ought to keep our facts straight. But this dog who's after you, the flesh,
Here he comes. He's barking. He's powerful. And you feel his power. Here you are, your young mother. You've heard a great sermon on Sunday, or you went to a great Bible class and so on, and your spirits were way up. You had a great prayer meeting, whatever it was. And here are the kids. And Johnny is whining. You can hear him in the background there. And he gets up there, and his first move is to spill the milk, you know. You ever have that happen? And his second move is to pinch his brother or sister, you know. And you know, you have all this glow of the Spirit. And you know your hands have to be controlled from just choking him on the spot. And so you say, Lord, why am I that way? Well, the Lord says, when that dog starts barking, remember, he's dead. That's not you. Learn to say to yourself, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead. I live by the Spirit. I'm a raised man. I'm not in the grave anymore. And sure, I started to do it, but I'm sorry for it. I'm renouncing it. That is not me. I will walk with Jesus. I will keep step with the Spirit. Right? It's that simple. It's also that painful. But you got to believe. That's the secret. It's no secret, but we've hidden it. And so that is the heart, then, of what we need to see. And what I would like to say, then, is that the reason this passage is structured the way it is, we've talked about the fighting side of it, and then we've gone down to the growing side of it. But in this growing side of it, he's also interested in your beginning to get some labels on some of your experiences. You know, sometimes people come to me and tell me they've got to repent for what sounds to me like the fruit of the Spirit. You know, I said, well, what do you want to repent for that for? That's one of the best things I ever heard about your doing. What in the world are you thinking? You know, how could you think that? And then other times they'll come and they'll be really proud of something they have done. In Uganda, we've been reaching one of the tribes there, the Bachigas, and the Bachigas love to fight. You know, and the women are big, and this Bachiga woman stood up at one of the prayer meetings, and she announced, boy, these two soldiers came after her, and ha! She roughed them up, you know. I was reading the Spirit, she said. Boy, they'll never do that to anybody again. Well, I'm not sure she was of the Spirit either, you know, and she repented, though, right there. Well, you see, if you look at this passage, what Paul wants you to do is look at it closely, and he gives you a list of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 19, he gives you a list of them. And they run somewhat parallel to the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. And as you go over that list, he wants you to see that these are the things of the flesh. These are the things that he doesn't want you to neglect to identify. These are the dead dogs, you see, that want to bite you. And therefore, he starts out, and he really hits our time, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Well, that speaks for itself. Sexual sin, false religion, idolatry, and witchcraft, also in our time. Horoscopes and cards predicting the future, all of this stuff, he says, is false religion. And then he gives you some bad attitudes, hatred, discord, jealousy. And then it moves into bad actions, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, standing over against one another, forming little groups with divisions. And the summary of it, envy is an attitude which covers it all. And then finally, drunkenness and just giving yourself to fleshly pleasures. Now this is all around us. Last night, Andy Sully had his car parked out in front of our house, which was regretfully a great mistake, because a man was coming up the road. I don't know how fast he was going, but he hit Andy's car, and I would assume it's total, and then he turned over. He must have flown through the air, and the process, the car actually turned over.
And everybody ran out there. You know, the one thing that gets Jenkintown together is a good accident, you know. And really, I mean, it really is what we usually meet over, that or a fire. But, you know, as we were all out there, it was a sobering thing. I mean, this man had been, he just reeked with whiskey. And I thought, what a symptom it is of our time. That he thought he was having a great time. He thought he was having a great time. And I wondered what he thought as he went flying through the air. He should have been killed, but in the mercy of God, he wasn't. Well, this is the works of the flesh, drunkenness. And it comes to that climax. With some people, it comes to other kinds of climaxes. Sometimes they harden themselves inwardly. They dry up. It can go many, many different ways. But whichever way it goes, it is the opposite because it doesn't have a root of faith. It's rooted in the flesh. And the flesh just tears them up. It's many works and there's arguing and fighting and all of this is in the flesh. But now the other root, as you read all of Galatians, but especially back in verse 6, is faith expressing itself through love. Rosemary asked me, as we were looking at the fruit of the Spirit, why faith isn't mentioned in it. You have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The word there for faithfulness doesn't really mean faith in the sense it's used elsewhere in Galatians. It means loyalty. So why is it mentioned that way? Well, I told her the fruit of the Spirit, the human side of that is faith. Faith is the root. The Spirit and faith are the root of that. And when you have faith, this is what it produces. That faith is the human expression of the Holy Spirit's inward power. And so we read back there in Galatians 5, verse 6, faith expressing itself through love. And so if you want, now here's what I want to come down to. The whole message comes down to this. If you want to be winning in the fight, if you want to be growing, if you want these fruit to be produced in you, then you've got to obey. That's the whole point of walking. You've got to keep at obeying, whether you feel like it or not. You've got to obey, and you've got to obey, and you've got to keep at it. But the source of that, the life of it, is not the law. It's the cross, and it's the faith which claimed that Jesus. That faith works by love, and it can't work any other way. It cannot work any other way. Faith must work by love because faith receives Christ. And because it overflows with Christ, love must follow. Love is not what justifies us, but it always is there when we have been justified by faith. Let me illustrate it this way. I think this is a fictional story, but it illustrates the point. There was a conflict between a father and a son, and the son was very angry, and he left the father's house in a rage, and blaming everything on his father. And after a few years away from home, he came to his senses and he decided, oh, good night, what a fool I was. I had the best father in the world and I slighted him. So he wrote out a telegram and in the telegram he said something like this. He said, I'm going to be coming home on the train, the tracks that run by our house. And I'm sorry for what I have done, and if you welcome me home, put a white cloth in the tree next to the train tracks. And as he was on the train, and he was getting kind of nervous as he got closer to home, he didn't have the heart to see whether the father had put he'd asked him to put a white cloth in the tree by the tracks. So he asked the conductor if the conductor would look for him. He didn't have the heart. So the conductor looked out the window and he could see the tree and he had a kind of a funny look on his face and he came back. And he says, well, I don't know how to explain this, but he said, there is a white cloth on every branch. Now that's the Father's love. That's what the cross says. The Father is a welcoming God. Now you see, that's the heart of spiritual discipline. He's not condemning me. He's calling me out of my sin. He's not playing, or doesn't want me to play church, but he wants me to live and be discipled. But in all of this, he gives the Spirit. And so I repudiate which is not mine, the works of the flesh, and I let love then flow. And out of that love, which is the first fruit, and from that the others just grow, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, it's all there. It flows out of faith working by love. But you've got to see the Father's love and what Christ did for you at the cross. Now, I want to say something finally about John Wesley. This is not easy for me to do because I have a few things I don't like about John Wesley. Mostly his theology. John Wesley was kind of the originator of Arminianism. at least the five kinds of Arminianism we have in the Western world today. A lot of it came from John Wesley. And people in my tradition are quite critical of him for that reason. But I want to say two things about him, I think, that are very positive. One, he saw much better than we did that sanctification is a matter of faith. Wesley is 10 times clearer than the average Reformed theologian on this point. Burkhoff, in his great systematics, has one sentence in which he says, strong faith is essential for sanctification. Wesley put that up as a banner. And that is why Wesley's followers were able to go into the slums of London and into the frontiers of America and see men live holy lives after conversion. Many things wrong with the doctrine. Saved today, lost tomorrow. I mean, oh, many things. I don't want to get started on that. But the thing that he did say, and he said it right, if you want holy men and women, and if you want holy young people, if you want to see lives that are different, then you'd better have some strong faith. And he knew that that came from the cross. And on that point, he was perfectly orthodox. I think more orthodox than we. We should not be ashamed to learn from somebody who is one of our critics. The second thing he did, he was a great pioneer of small groups. And the one thing that he emphasized in small groups was strong faith. But he would let anybody come to them, and you could even become a member of a Wesleyan small group, even a non-Christian, because they knew that if they could get the non-Christians in there, they'd get them saved. Either that, or you'd scare them to death with their long prayer meetings. But you see, that was the Wesleyan style. Well, I have a kind of a sneaky, backhanded admiration for that. They were ready to take on anyone, but they had some discipline in those small groups. They weren't just a lot of floaters. Now, I don't even agree with all the discipline that they had in there. I think some of it was legalistic. But nonetheless, I want to challenge you. Are you trying to float in the Spirit? Are you a member of a small group? You know, you should consider becoming one so you'll be discipled and disciplined. Are you really giving yourself to God? Are you walking in the Spirit? Or are you just sort of floating in the Spirit, a drifter? If you're a leader of a small group, a mini church, or if you're a leader of one of the D groups or Sunday school, do you just let the thing kind of go? Or are you burdened? Because if you read on in Galatians, right into chapter 6, he talks about discipleship making, reaching out and lifting up people who are trapped in sins. This is exactly where he goes from this passage, right into discipleship making. So if you are fighting in your walk, fighting the flesh, if you're growing the fruit of the Spirit by faith, then you ought to be a disciple maker. Whatever you know, you ought to be handing on, but you shouldn't be a drifter, you shouldn't be a floater. You should get God's goals for your life, and you should follow those through. Otherwise, how can you possibly have any of this come alive to you? You've got to walk, you've got to move. Well, I say that with great love. You know I love you. I'm not your enemy. I say it because I'm your dearest friend. We pastors, we love you from our heart, and we want to see you committed to Jesus. We want to see you follow him. But if you've never come to this Christ, my heart says to you, the white cloths are in the tree. Are you going to ride on by? Let us pray. Father in heaven, oh, how we thank you for such love. How we thank you, too, for such realism and practicality. Oh, Lord, how often we've had the wrong conflicts, that we've tried to fight our fellow Christians, we've fought other people, and we've not fought the flesh. Lord, how often we have thought the fruit of the Spirit would come because of our own self-effort, that we could grow it in our own strength. How often we've wandered back and thought we could live under the law and just sort of walked in condemnation, condemned others. And so, Lord, from these things we turn. We renounce them, and we now dedicate ourselves to the fight. We are not any longer going to compromise with the flesh. We're going to put it to death through the power of the Spirit. We renounce these things. They're not ours. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to grow. We commit ourselves to pray that you would teach us how to love, how to have peace, and how to have joy. Oh God, teach us how to finish the tasks before us. Teach us how to live in a committed way with fellow Christians, in small groups, in our families. Oh, teach us as fathers how to lead family devotions. Break us down so that we won't come as some sort of, as though we were sort of church officials, but help us to be simple and sincere. Oh God, we ask this in Jesus' name. And for those, Lord, who have never seen the white cloth in the tree, who don't see that the tree is just filled with white claws beckoning them, we'd ask you that you would just open up their eyes to see what you have put there for your glory. Amen.